formally the large number of visitors we have in our assembly here today. As a group of Christians, we come together on this day not to sing or to listen to preaching, but to break the bread of the memorial feast. A family gathered around the family table as we think together of our common Father and of the great Lord whose life poured out has made us what we are as individuals and what we are to each other. So we're glad that you have come and hope that what will be said as we think together this morning will be helpful to you. It's my task as a teacher of the Word of God to move people out of the mundane, which is so heavy upon us in the world, and to give them a perspective that's eternal and heavenly. And I assure you that it's not because of some wisdom that comes from me that it's possible, but because of the wisdom that comes from God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the apostle picks up an Old Testament statement to make a point. And I want us to begin reading with verse 13 through 16. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean for me to be holy? And most importantly, what does it mean for God to be holy? This word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, the languages of Old and New Testament, means simply set apart, separated. When it's applied to God, I think we can get some understanding of the term out of a question that's asked in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, where it is the purpose of the prophet to give to the people of Israel, who already are beginning their spiral to disaster, and who will one day know some horrific suffering, it's his purpose to give them a picture of the greatness of God. And he asks twice in this chapter, verses 18 and 25, to whom will you liken God? That question helps us to understand what the Lord meant when he said, I am holy. It simply means that he is incomparable, that there is no one like him. And if that is true, I would issue this warning, even as we pass through this study this morning, that you will not be able to anticipate him. That is simply to say that you will not be able to know what he's like, and what his will and wish is toward you, simply by saying, what do I think about it? A way of expressing this holiness is to say that God is above and beyond anything that we ever have met or known or experienced. He is unique. And in this very chapter, his uniqueness is expressed in his great power. In verse 12, he has measured the waters of the sea in the palm of his hand. The waters that cover this earth, 7 miles deep off the coast of the Philippine Islands, deeper than any mountain is high, it is said in this poetic and powerful expression, he can hold in the palm of his hand. And even greater, the metaphor that he brings next is that he is the one who measures the heavens with the span of his hand. All the stars of this vast universe, he can hold within his hand. And he leads them forth, later on the chapter will say, like a shepherd leads forth the sheep, and not one is lost. We've lost something in our view of the universe. 70% of the matter in this world that we know has to be there, we can't find. And the stars that were once calculated to be in terms of millions of stars, we're now calculating in terms of billions. The galaxy in which we live, the Milky Way, would take you 100,000 light years. That is, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. It would take you 100,000 years just to cross it. And it's one of billions like it. And billions of stars that would take you 1 billion years to cross. And God has no difficulty holding it all in his hand. I want you somehow, and so did the writer, to get some grasp of the immensity of God when it comes to his power. And not only his power is above and beyond anything we ever could imagine or have experienced, but this text says in verse 14 or verse 13 that his wisdom and knowledge, obviously, are beyond anything we could imagine. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God does not need our counsel. And it would be presumptuous of us. The word presumptuous is inadequate. It would be mindless for us to make any effort whatsoever to give instruction to God or to suggest that somehow we understand things more perfectly than he. He is the one who made us and all of this. And it boggles the mind of man to try to encompass the greatness of the universe which he lives. How much more to try to encompass the mind that created it all, that conceived it and brought it to pass. One of the tragedies, no, not one of the tragedies, the greatest tragedy of our lives as human beings is that we can live down here amidst all this grandeur and power and magnificence and never think of him at all. Paul says in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being perceived of the things that have been made, his everlasting power and deity. Which is simply to say that our problem is not that we cannot see it. Our problem is that we have not time to see it, nor inclination. That's the first thing about the holiness, the specialness, the transcendent wonder of a God who is incomparable. The second thing, and I take this again from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 5, is that God is holy in righteousness. He is not only a God who is immensely powerful, so much so that it would be nothing for him to remove us from the scene, but that he is righteous, just, a God of perfect morality. And this is the statement in Isaiah 5, verse 16, I want you to notice. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and God, the Holy One, is sanctified in righteousness. Note the term sanctified. It is the verb form of to be holy. He is set apart, unique, transcendent, above and beyond anything else when it comes to righteousness. The problem with that statement, I suppose, is to ask the question, how can he be holy in righteousness in view of the fact that whatever he says is righteous is righteous?
In other words,
he gives definition to holiness. He is the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah says 30 times. And he gives definition to righteousness. The significance of this statement, it seems to me, is this, that God always operates in complete consistency with his character. He never departs from who he is. And he is consummately righteous. That is the reason that we can trust him. Malachi said it this way, chapter 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I do not change. His character and nature mean that whatever he feels about things a million years ago, if that's conceivable, if that's not stretching time clear out of all mind, that's what he thinks now. From eternity to eternity, as the psalmist says in Psalm 90, as Moses said, he is God. And he abides always the same. You can build your life on that. You don't ever have to worry that when this God says, this is how it is, that that will be how it is. And if you make your investment there, then it'll be secure. You can also trust him when he tells you that this way is a way of disaster. And the consequence of it is going to be absolutely unthinkable, then that's the way it will be. He is righteous and just. And in that connection, we need to treat him with reverence. 10th chapter of Leviticus. Two older sons of Aaron have taken up the task of the priesthood. They have only recently been consecrated. The tabernacle has just been built, and the furniture put inside it. And now for the first time in the history of the nation of Israel, they have a holy place and a holy priesthood to come and offer sacrifices to the God that brought them out of Egypt. But the record says that these two young men, heedless of the one to whom they directed their service, offered strange fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. For us, because we have so little sense of the greatness and holiness of God, that seems to be a rather picayune infraction. And we don't understand what in the world drew forth this fiery vengeance from the very presence of God upon these two young men, the sons of Aaron. But I will tell you that as Aaron was thinking to speak adversely of this tragedy, Moses speaks to him in verse 3 of that very chapter. This is it that the Lord said, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. I will be sanctified in those who come near me. That is to say, I will be recognized as the Holy One, transcendent, beyond, and above anything or anyone. And you will do my will. What they did was contemptuous of God. What they said was, it doesn't matter what God has said, our judgment is equally useful. Fire is fire. And the lesson it brings to us in a generation of people who think so lightly of God is you've got to listen and take thought. Solomon said in the 5th chapter of Ecclesiastes, keep your feet when you come to the house of God. What that metaphor means is, watch what you are doing. Bring with you when you come heart, mind, and soul, and let it be focused seriously on the one who gives you life and breath in all things and who rules this universe in his wisdom and power. He is righteous. You will not come into his presence with irreverent disregard. 119th Psalm, verse 142. perhaps gives expression to the transcendent nature of the righteousness of God when the psalmist says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, unchanging. Not subject to perfection because it is perfection itself. And I can tell you if that's all that holiness meant so far as God is concerned, that I wouldn't be here this morning having anything to say to you because there wouldn't be any good news. But there's a third and distinct sense in which God is holy. And we need to pay attention to that. And that is, He is holy in grace and mercy. What do we mean by that? We mean He's above and beyond anything you ever imagined. I mean, it's incredible what God will forgive. I understand the swiftness of His judgment upon these two young men. And He knows, because His wisdom is infinite, just exactly why that had to be so. And I cannot sit in judgment on it. But I can tell you that God has demonstrated His ability or willingness to forgive things that are almost unforgivable in the Scripture. Those who slaughtered His Son upon the cross, He forgave. And that's remarkable. I use this illustration in this lesson that I presented last week in Lexington of Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, a young man who did some things that were absolutely unthinkable. And it is reported that some gospel preacher baptized him in the prison. I am not God. I cannot tell you whether or not Jeffrey Dahmer had sufficient character that he could repent of all that ungodliness. But I will tell you this, that if he did, he was forgiven. This God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, not only in terms of His magnificent power, not only in terms of His righteousness, but in terms of His mercy and forgiveness. And so, also in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, as you think about this holy God, resplendent in righteousness, powerful, dangerously powerful, you ask yourself who would dare to move into His presence, and surprisingly enough, in Isaiah 57:15, this is the answer. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite. Amazing. Who can dwell with this pure and holy being? A brokenhearted sinner who will be lifted up by so gracious a God. And the words have always been meaningful to me in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. We think that what we need to do to come before such a great God is some remarkable heroic deed. Listen to these words. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? And what place will be my rest? For all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Isn't it great? Isn't this God great? Isn't His holiness totally inexpressible? In power and in righteousness and above all else in grace and love. I have found the experience of Jesus with the woman of Samaria in the 4th chapter of John challenging in expressing just this idea, because that was God, we're told by John as he begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the God that holds the world together. The world created by His power, held together by His power, the God with all that immense wisdom is in that flesh, sitting on a well curb in Sychar. And a woman comes to Him, and not a very good woman, a Samaritan woman, married 5 times, No indication it was dishonorable, but the suggestion may be there. And living with a man. And not interested in anything except water. And Jesus speaks to her. Even requests from her what he himself has created. A drink of water. He was so fatigued when the disciples left him that noonday in Sychar to go into the village to get something to eat that he just sat lifeless on that well. But when they came back after this experience he had with this woman, they found him alive and excited, and they said, as they observed him, that he had gotten food from somebody else. And he said, I have food to eat that you do not know about. I want you to get this picture. I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do my Father's will and accomplish his work. What I want you to understand is that this heart of God, so great and so immense, was fed by a conversation with one woman who was interested enough to listen to him and willing to consider the eternal implications of his eternal purpose for men. And he'll feel that way about you too. He felt that way about Jamie on Friday night. It's interesting how we spend our days as parents, training and disciplining and guiding our children, wanting to share with them the thing that's most important with us. And then at last, when they choose out of their own free will to walk as the disciples of Jesus, somehow that makes us want to do better and stirs us to greater activity. It is amazing to me. The holiness of God, above and beyond anything imaginable in power and wisdom and righteousness and, most importantly, love and grace. So that's what defines holiness. He's the one who defines it. And so when the text says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter makes use of it. We get some idea of what we're supposed to become. Somebody says, you mean we're supposed to become so powerful we can hold the stars together? No, that's not it. But we are, from the day we confess Jesus as Lord, we are dedicated to God. We are no longer our own. Set apart. Made special. We can take Paul's letter to the Corinthians and get some sense of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, the people belong to God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Remember that word, sanctified? To be made holy. Called to be saints. Paul seems intent here, and maybe he needed to put a little emphasis on it, because the Corinthians were having a hard time learning how to be holy. But they had been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They had been called to be saints. And then 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us something of what they had been and why Paul could say with such confidence that they were saints, holy ones, set apart ones. 6th chapter, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. How did they get to be saints? Because God acted to set them apart. He cleansed them. Every child of God today and yesterday and those that will come will be unworthy. of the position they hold with God. Isaiah said it. The brokenhearted, the contrite, those who are guilty but filled with the deepest regret and resolve not to live that way any longer. Those are the humble-spirited people who can come easily into the presence of this great God, righteous though He is. And so it was here. So first of all, we are holy because we've been set apart to Him. Sixth chapter, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You don't belong to yourself anymore, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. That's the foundation. That's where it all begins. We are set apart now. We are holy to God. In the Old Testament system of worship, everything assigned to priest and tabernacle was holy. Interesting thing is that included the pots. It even included the ointment that was used to anoint the priests. It was holy in the sense that you were not allowed, according to the law of Moses, even to make that mixture and to use it for common purposes. It could be used only for God's purposes, and those vessels could be used only for God's purposes. And upon the mitre of the chief priest, of the high priest, there were these words, holy to the Lord, dedicated and separated to Him, not to be used for any other purposes, only the Lord's purposes. And as a Christian, my life is not mine. It belongs to Him, and it can be only used for His purposes and in consonance with His character. Simple as that. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And what does the character of God tell us? Number one, if I may begin at the last point I made, that we must learn to be humble servants. That's how God is. Why do you think God would stoop to concern Himself with the likes of us, who in our rebellion, our selfish rebellion, have just simply turned our backs on Him and lived our lives as if He did not exist? Why would He be drawn to want to do anything for us simply because we needed it and because He did not think of Himself? What of us? Philippians 2:5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied Himself and took the form of a servant. Listen. The God you see, this holy God, this transcendently wonderful God, is a God who is a servant and always has been and always will be. He emptied Himself for the sake of others. And if the thing is not visible to you in the Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon that the Lord Jesus preached to help us understand the nature of the kingdom, that blessed are the poor in spirit, but there's the kingdom of God. We are going to have to empty ourselves. Pride has to go. Pride kills a lot of us. But if we want to live a holy life, that has got to go. And not only that, our drive to satisfy our own selfish needs rather than the needs of others has got to stop too. Self must be crucified and slain, the song says. If we take up discipleship with Him, we have to deny ourselves and carry the cross. That's the first step in holiness. The crucified self. And all of us have to ask ourselves whether or not we're living our lives with Him in mind and with others in mind. Are we living our lives with me in mind? And whether we get upset not about what people do as an affront to God, not about my failure toward Him. And we get upset not about our failure to be thoughtful and gracious and kind to other people and about their needs and their problems, but we get upset because of our injuries. Or because somebody's trying to tell me what to do. Well, it's not me. I don't have the right. But we're going to have to listen to God, to tremble at His Word. And it's not just that. Remember that God's character sets the standard of what we are to be, not the world. Sometimes we think we're living this great life as a Christian, and all we're doing is trying to be a little different than the ones around us. We're running along about 1 foot from the world. And of course, as long as the world is doing fairly well, we don't look so bad. But if the world plunges into the abyss of immorality and ungodliness, we'll stay about 1 foot from them and think we're doing well. That is not true. The polar star of our lives is God. He's the Holy One. And it's His will and His character that must always judge whether or not we're doing and being holy. Sanctify in your hearts Christ Jesus as Lord, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. And it's His will that must rule. Don't feel comfortable in the way you're living because you happen not to be quite as bad as the people around you. What you're really doing is taking your cue from them and not from God, because you judge your success on the basis of how you measure the distance between yourself and the culture in which you live, not holiness. Conformity. And Paul said in the 12th chapter of Romans that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to Him. Holy. Notice the word. Holy and acceptable to Him, which is your spiritual service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is our task. And it's a sobering one, I confess it to you. Spending as much time as I do studying and preaching the Word of God, I am constantly being drawn into a sense of brokenness in my own soul, because I can see as I read and I study that you're not facing the demand of holiness in your life. And I need that. Without correction, I will not be holy. Without reproof, I cannot be holy. The holy life is just a long strain of corrections that are brought about because I look at God and I say, I'm not like my Father, and that's got to change. As beloved children, Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God. That's what holiness is. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that that includes not only a spirit of humility toward God, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, but it also involves the purity of relationship with others, that we are not allowed to injure other people with impunity. And when we have injured them, we are not allowed to run through life as if we don't ever have to say, I'm sorry. An interesting thing to me, sometimes we injure the cause of God and we violate His purposes for us and we don't think we've ever got to say, I'm sorry. We have to say. And with regard to the lust of the flesh, not just the deed, but the thought is reproved. We cannot look on another to lust and thus commit adultery in our hearts. Our disposition must be so holy that not only do we not do injury to others, but when others injure us, we are called upon to love them and to pray for them and to do good to them. And the reason is because God is that way. We will be perfect, He said, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. We need to get serious about being Christians. It's so easy to be a cultural Christian. And the one defining feature of our lives is simply coming to an assembly like this. And therefore we know we must be Christian. We come to church and we go through these motions, and I can tell you in no uncertain terms, read the prophets. Again and again and again, the prophets say, don't think that you are my people because you offer these sacrifices. Let righteousness roll down as waters and justice as a mighty stream, Amos says in Amos chapter 5. Holiness, as God defines it, And in His grace, He blesses us to be holy and gives us the privilege of living a holy life. Do you see your life as being touched absolutely by the will of God, so that in everything you have no resistance to saying, what would the Lord want me to do here? Not only no resistance to that question, but an immediate movement to it in all your life. And if someone opens the book to you and, as a brother or sister says, think about this, do you feel resentful? And the question is, why? We are God's holy people. And what a privilege it is. What an inexpressible privilege it is to serve a God like this and to be the children of a God like this. How great is His goodness. How marvelous His mercy. How foolish we will be either to resist it in the first place and never to agree to say Jesus is Lord, or having accepted Him as Lord, to live like we never heard of Him. If we can just know God, I think nothing will be more significant to us than living a holy life. And we will rejoice in every step we take in it. In the last chapter of Zechariah, and by the way, that's one of the most challenging books in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, because it's got all those visions in it. And they don't come easily to understanding. But when he gets to the last chapter, chapter 14, I think I got this message. Look at this in verse 20. And he's talking about these times. In those days of an ancient Aaronic priesthood, priests were holy, vessels in the temple were holy. Some things were especially holy, but in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holy to the Lord. Before, upon the priest's mitre, upon the high priest's mitre, holy to the Lord, but now on the bells of the horses. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein. In other words, everything we touch, everything we are a part of, everything we had to do with is holy to God. And therefore, we must be able to offer to Him the thought that will please Him. And I will remind you that only He can make anything holy. He's the only one to make us holy, and He's the only one who can sanctify those instruments of our worship. The reason we eat the Lord's Supper is because God has sanctified it. The reason we sing these hymns is because God, by His Word, has sanctified them. And the one tragedy of the lives of many worshipers today is that we take the common and the unclean and mix it with that which is holy, which God has approved, which God has requested. And the thing that is warned in the 10th chapter of Leviticus is that the men who come to serve me as priests must be able to make a distinction between the holy and the common. So we, as God's holy people, worship God in holy ways because He is a holy God. And in His goodness, has invited us to come and be like Him. Incredible, isn't it? Incredible. But that's our privilege. And we need not to live beneath it. Let us recognize the greatness of God. and the greatness of our relationship to Him, and let us live it accordingly. If you're not a Christian this morning, how pleased we would be to rejoice with the angels of heaven in hearing your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus and being baptized into Him. If you are a Christian, but you have been wrestling in your soul with a guilt for wrong done, and you have not yet moved to your Father to seek mercy, to be brokenhearted, to be contrite, and to tremble at His word, then we urge upon you, as a child of God, that you remember who you are and make that correction forthwith while we stand and sing.